From KUER News in Salt Lake City, this is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. The legal part of the battle to restrict access to abortion in this country is interesting. A little arcane, but it's interesting to see how lawmakers in states around the country are trying to come up with regulations that go right up to a woman's constitutional right and yet don't technically cross over. And that is part of the story Dawn Porter tells in her new documentary. But what she really wanted to show in the film was the effect of these restrictions on clinic workers, on doctors, and, of course, on the women who are looking for a service that is legal in this country. There are dozens of these laws that have been passed over the last few years. They're called trap laws, and the film is called Trapped. We're screening it tomorrow night. Dawn Porter is joining us today to talk about it. After the news.
Friend, follow, and join us on social media to stay connected with the latest goings-on. Find out who's on Radio West tomorrow, what's happening on Capitol Hill, and get a glimpse behind the microphones with pictures and videos of station staff and special events. We're on Facebook, Instagram, Tumblr, and Twitter. Search for KUER 90.1.
This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Dawn Porter's documentary called Trapped premiered at the Sundance Film Festival this year. It won a special jury award. It's about so-called trap laws. These are laws designed to make it difficult for women's health services clinics to provide abortions. Lawmakers around the country know that abortion is legal, but the courts have given them latitude to draft regulations about the procedure itself. So these trap laws include ultrasounds and consent forms and risk warnings and admitting privileges, even building codes. We're screening the film tomorrow night as part of our documentary film series. We'll give you some details about that a little bit later on the program. But we should also point out the timing of this conversation and the screening of the film, because just today, a controversial abortion law is going into effect here in Utah. It requires doctors to administer anesthesia to the fetuses for women seeking abortions at or past the 20th week of pregnancy. And some have been extremely critical of this law. They say it's medically impossible to administer anesthesia at this point in the procedure. And doctors have also said it puts them in an extremely difficult position. The law was drafted by a lawmaker, a certified public accountant, who has said he would outlaw all abortions if he could. So in that sense, the Utah law fits pretty well into this story. Today in the program, Dawn Porter is our guest. She has produced, directed, and written numerous documentary films. She joined us this morning from a studio in San Francisco. And I began by asking, what was it that most interested her in this story? Was it the legal part or the personal part?
I mean, I definitely think it's both. But you know, one of the things that's hard for people to understand is how we've gotten to this place where we are, yeah, where, you know, state legislators can pass laws that on their face any lawyer would think are unconstitutional. Like in the law, this is an easy question. So I think you're right. I was really interested in, you know, kind of bringing people into the law is only a tool for people. And it's really people who drive our political system, our legal system, and how, you know, how do those systems work? And then the most important thing, of course, always is how does that impact the people on the ground? So the physicians, the clinic owners, and the women who are have no idea that all of these machinations are happening. You know, if you find yourself with an unplanned pregnancy, you know, so many people I met said, I picked up the phone or I started to Google and I realized there were no clinics.
Right. So your grandfather was a physician. Talk about the role that that may have contributed to the way you told this story. Did that play into the way you were thinking about all of this?
You know, it did, and it did because so my grandfather was an African-American doctor, you know, in the 50s. And so my family lived in New York City in Harlem, and he worked at Harlem Hospital. But in the summers, he would go and take his whole family to go south. Yeah. And they would provide medical care for people where there were no doctors. And of course, one of the things, you know, my mother says is that he did abortions. He and his brother are both physicians. And, you know, there were times when the white women would realize there was a doctor who would do abortions and would go to them. So as you can imagine, in the 50s in North Carolina, this was not a popular thing. But it really stood out for me that my grandfather, you know, back 50 years ago, 60 years ago, was doing the same thing that Dr. Parker is doing. Yeah. My grandfather was traveling from a city in the north down south to provide safe medical care for people who otherwise didn't have it. And I think that says something about where we are today in the state of abortion rights. And I don't think it's a positive thing that I can draw that comparison so quickly.
We'll get to Dr. Parker here in a moment. That's Dr. Willie Parker, really a critical character in this story. Let me ask you what the film, how you see the film in this sense. It's not an exploration of these various sides. It comes from one perspective. So how did you want to or try to include voices from the anti-abortion side, or were you interested in that necessarily for this particular film?
I would say I saw it originally as a profile of Dr. Parker and his work. And, you know, the way I came to the story was I was in Mississippi. I was working on another film. I was working on a film about civil rights movement. And I read in the local paper that there was only one abortion clinic in the entire state of Mississippi. And, you know, I couldn't believe that that was the case. Yeah. It felt like there was something wrong with that. So, you know, I called up the clinic and asked them if I could come over. Yeah. You know, that's what documentary filmmakers do. Yeah. We're just kind of curious people. You know, and I met Dr. Parker that day, and I was so struck by the fact that here was a physician. You know, he's got a postgraduate education from Harvard. Mm-hmm. He had a fellowship Northwestern. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And he was flying, you know, on his days off and weekends to help poor women in the South. And I just thought that that was a remarkable way in to explore what's actually happening in abortion rights and abortion access in America. So, you know, I feel like abortion is one of those topics that people believe what they believe. Yeah. Some people have a moral or a medical objection. My intent is not to change anybody's mind. It's really to explore if you decide that you want to be an abortion provider and comply with the laws, what does that look like? On the other hand, though, you know, my background is I worked for ABC News for almost 8 years. I worked for A&E Television. I was the director and then the vice president for news standards and accuracy. And so being accurate is really, really important, even if you have a particular opinion about a topic. Yeah. So what I tried to do was show from the perspective of Dr. Parker and the clinic owners what it feels like to comply with the laws. You know, in this case, the state and local governments, the religious folks who are behind the laws are quite clear about their intent. Yeah. So,
well, Governor Perry, you know, came right out and said it. And I'll point out that we had recently at least one Utah lawmaker has come right out and said it, as you mentioned, that the intent is to restrict abortions. And if they could, they would end them entirely, of course.
That's right. So when people say you're not presenting both sides, you know, my question is, what other side is there? There are some folks who would like to ban abortion, and there are some folks who don't want to, and they, you know, are creating laws as is their right up to the limits of the Constitution. Right. And then there are some folks who are trying to provide abortions. So I feel like both sides are quite clear about their intent. I'm not overstating the intent or misstating the intent. So in that sense, I don't feel like there are two sides. My intent was not to debate the morality of abortion. Mm-hmm. I feel like that's a personal decision. And that is where my opinion comes in. I feel like that's personal. That is between a woman, her family, and her God. So I don't feel the need to have that debate. I feel like people get to make that decision for themselves. But I do think that there is a serious question about our democracy and about, you know, our social compact and about being honest about our intent. And so that's what I think the film explores. And also, I think it's a film about personal resolve. Mm-hmm. You know, folks who are the clinic owners that I follow, the clinic workers, they live in the communities where they work. You know, June Ayers, Gloria Gray, Dalton Johnson. And it's, you know, they are now consider themselves all Southerners. So they are not people outside of the community.
Yeah.
And kind of exploring what it's like to have a different perspective from the majority of the people that you live and work with was interesting to me.
So that made me wonder whether or not this is a story mostly of the South, or from your perspective, is that just where this movement has started and is beginning to take hold? I mentioned the Utah law, and maybe I should point out the timing of the conversation just today, in fact. This abortion law in Utah is going into effect, and it essentially requires doctors to administer anesthesia to women seeking abortions at or past the 20th week of pregnancy. Now, some obstetricians in Utah have been really critical of the science behind the law. They say this puts them in a difficult position, if not impossible position. But as I said earlier, this was a law drafted by a certified public accountant who said he would outlaw all abortions if he could. So where does the Utah law fit in this story? And is this just a Southern profile, or do you think there's a trend here?
I am so happy that you brought that up. This is not at all a Southern story. You know, one of the limits of documentary film is if you're a character-based film, you follow the character to where they live and work. So Dr. Parker works in the South. So that is where the exploration of laws happens in Trapped. But this is a nationwide discussion. And the Utah law is a prime example of that. It's not only Utah physicians who are questioning this law. It's the Royal College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists in Britain. It's the Journal of American Medicine, each of whom has done extensive studies saying that there is no scientific basis for the idea that a fetus at 20 weeks feels pain. This is not, and that is, you know, the Utah law is reflective of a trend where politicians and not physicians and not, you know, academic journals are making these laws. So you have the politics subsuming the medicine. And one of the things that I think these laws point out is we've gotten away from talking about abortion for what it is, which is a medical procedure. Instead, it's now, you know, in America, in so many states, there are more than 20 states with trap laws. And the Utah law, I expect, will be challenged and struck down. But that takes time. And in the meantime, a physician has to figure out how exactly he or she would administer pain medication to a fetus, which would mean you would probably have to have the mother put to sleep, possibly with a tube. So you have a much more invasive procedure for the woman. And, you know, this again points to the sole object and intent and focus of these laws is often on the fetus, disregarding the impact on the woman, who is, I would hope, a full-fledged person with constitutional and legal rights. I think the Utah law is one of the more extreme examples, but it's a trend. And all of these laws, I think, are to their back-end ways to come around to the idea that a fetus is a person, because that's the ultimate goal. If you can get recognition on the these conservative legislators that a fetus is a person, then abortion gets outlawed, right? Because then you cannot terminate a person. And I think that's the real end of that, that objective of that particular law.
Throughout the film, we hear from women who are looking to get an abortion for all kinds of different reasons. Let me play a moment from the film. Here's one woman who talks about her experience. She was on birth control. She was in the last semester of school, so she's got a lot going on, hadn't planned on it. And she also happens to be 43 years old. Here's a moment from the film Trapped.
I found out that the clinic in Tuscaloosa was closed temporarily. I called Montgomery, Selma. Selma didn't have a clinic at that time. Birmingham, just, I mean, everywhere imaginable. So that's why I did actually look at some of the home methods, but they were for, more geared towards, I guess, early pregnancy, that people can help themselves miscarriage. But then reading about them, it was scary. Like herbs that you can take. And I actually ordered some. I was afraid to take them after I read about them. And people are going to find a way if they're truly determined. I mean, I was on the internet looking for any resource, any option. So just because I talked myself out of trying some of the things that were mentioned doesn't mean other people aren't.
Don Porter, what do we know about women who are trying to self-abort? Do we know much about that?
We know a lot about that. So, you know, that particular person, and I'm so grateful to her for speaking. Not only was she in school, she was in nursing school. So this is a person with medical education. And I think that, the reason she agreed to tell her story, is because, you know, she was remarking, she's like, I know better, but it shows you the level of my desperation. It also shows you a very common experience. People assume that because Roe v. Wade is the law of this land, that abortion will be accessible. And that's not the case. When they go to find a clinic, they find that they're closed. In 2013, a researcher started following the experience of women in Texas post HB2, which is a very similar law to the law that's in Alabama. It requires admitting privileges for physicians, and it requires ambulatory surgical centers. The impact of that law in Texas is that more than half of the clinics in Texas have closed. So this researcher was already in Texas on the ground and began doing a longitudinal study, calling clinics and saying, you know, what has been the impact, and calling hospitals. So they know from firsthand reports and research, the estimate is that between 100,000 and 240,000 women in Texas alone have tried to self-abort. And that is just since the Texas law took effect. Women who desire to end a pregnancy are often in quite desperate situations. And just like this woman, who is actually a nursing student and is now a nurse because she was able to finish her education, reason doesn't always prevail. And there are quite significant health consequences. You know, I want to point out one other thing. I spoke with the doctor, with the researchers who did this study, and one of the things they noted in Texas was the emergency rooms in Texas started seeing an increase in the number of women who were presenting with a quote-unquote miscarriage, spontaneous miscarriage, which they believe was correlated with people taking abortion pills unregulated, you know, going across to Mexico or going to flea markets, finding the abortion pill and taking them on their own without medical supervision. So a lot of times what would happen is they would take these pills, the miscarriage would start, and then they would go to the hospital to be seen. So the hospital said, should we report these as abortions, which is what they are? And the state of Texas said no. So, you know, the Texas Health Department, a lot of people, you would never, and I never in a million years assume that the health department of a state is politicized. And yet we see
We cannot rely on our health departments to supervise and give the best standards for health. And I think that that's a really dangerous and frightening situation that we're in.
It's Dawn Porter. She directed, co-wrote, and co-produced the new documentary film Trapped. You can see it tomorrow night at 7. We're screening it at the Rose Wagner Performing Arts Center in downtown Salt Lake City. It's part of our Through the Lens film series, our partnership with the Utah Film Center. Dr. Willie Parker, whom we'll talk about when we get back from a break, is going to be there for a Q&A after the film. Seating is limited, so get there early. You can get all the details on our website, radiowest.org. We'll take a break and be back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West and Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we are continuing our series on documentary film with one that premiered at the Sundance Film Festival this year. It's about the effort of the anti-abortion movement to pass laws and regulations to restrict a woman's access to an abortion. The filmmaker Dawn Porter joined us earlier today. She profiles what it's like for clinic workers and doctors and lawyers who help them to provide abortion services. There are dozens of these laws that have been passed. They're called trap laws. The film is called Trapped. We are screening it tomorrow. We'll give you more details about that as we go along. So there are there's a racial element here. There's a religious element, and I wanted to talk about part of this. I want to play another moment from the film. This is a man who is protesting outside of a clinic, and from outside the gate, he is shouting at Dr. Willie Parker, as I said, whom we'll meet in a moment. The man is white. Dr. Willie Parker is an African-American. Let me play this moment, and because I want to have you, Dawn Porter, talk about it.
Yeah, you know, Willie Parker, he goes down to Mississippi twice a month to kill his own race. In Jackson, you know about that? He claims to be a Christian. I think he was a Christian. But Christians don't go around killing babies.
There's race, there's religion, a lot of that bound up in just that one clip there. What can you say about the racial element in this story?
You know, when I met Dr. Parker, I certainly wasn't looking for a racial component to this story. And so it was quite eye-opening to begin to see what I saw. So in traveling through clinics, you know, I spent almost 3 years traveling. I filmed in more than six clinics during that time. And I started to see a pattern, which is particularly where Dr. Parker works, but in many of the clinics, the protesters were holding up pictures of black babies and yelling racially, you know, biased comments. So Dr. Parker has also been called a filthy Negro abortionist, accused of committing black genocide. And this I saw it at so many different clinics that, you know, I began to suspect that it's a pattern. And, you know, what the facts will show you is the most the largest group of people who have abortions are white women. You know, that's the largest group. Black women are the second largest group, but they have abortions in greater numbers in comparison to their numbers of the population. So, so what the anti-choice people have figured out is they were seeing a lot of black women frequenting the clinics. So the comments and the racially baited comments are directed not only at the women, but at the doctors, and not just at Dr. Parker, who's black, but they direct them at the white doctors. Mm. If you're a white doctor and someone says you're committing black genocide, that will make you pause. Mm. And it is so pervasive that Dr. Parker now actually teaches classes. He leads workshops with traumatized white doctors who are questioning themselves and saying, Am I committing black genocide? I need to talk about this with somebody. You know, and it's really getting to them. There's a crisis in the number of physicians who will perform abortions in this country. The number is shrinking. Abortion is not taught in medical schools. Students are having to ask to be taught the procedure, so they're not even trained. So if you can decrease the access, decrease the number of physicians, that's a very effective tool in eliminating access to abortions. And I think that that's part of what this, it's not just plain old racism. It's an effort to stop doctors, to target women, to shame women. And it's, you know, it's quite effective. You know, while I was filming, they told me I was a disgrace to my race because I'm pro-choice. And, you know, I mean, I'm kind of used to that stuff. But if you're already in a vulnerable emotional place and you've had to wrestle and make this decision, it is really disconcerting. And, you know, it's another form of bullying to see that happening. And, you know, but, you know, I put that in to show kind of what is Dr. Parker's experience. Right. Later in the film, there's a woman who says, you know, Black Lives Matter.
Yeah, she shouts it from a curbside or whatever. Yeah.
Yes. And, you know, we in the edit room, sometimes, you know, you take your humor where you can find it. But, you know, we're kind of calling it the best use of Black Lives Matter
right.
ever.
Right.
So,
yeah,
you know, I think that it's hard for people to talk about race. It's hard to talk about race and abortion. It's a complicated issue. But I hope people will talk about it. What are the reasons why people are having abortions? Any people. And there's a clear correlation between abortion rates and income. 42% of American women who have abortions are living below the poverty level. That is not an accident. So if we want to talk about eliminating abortions, we should talk about eliminating the poverty conditions that make it impossible for people to raise their children.
If there's one thing that might be more difficult to talk about than race, or it's right up there anyway, it's religion, and there's also a religious sort of faith component in here. I want to play another moment from the film. This is Dr. Willie Parker, because he talks about how people in the film, he mentions how a lot of people think religion and religious and providing abortion care, that those things are somehow mutually exclusive. But he's the example of why he says it's not. He says Dr. Parker doesn't think, in fact, those things are disconnected. And it seems like his faith, of course, as you'll hear in this moment from the film, is connected to the decisions that he made about providing this care.
I had a very traditional upbringing when it comes to religion. I grew up in the Black Baptist Church. I do think that my commitment to my work, my sense of integrity about it, is rooted in my early Christian and religious understandings. When you have a sense of duty about what you do, it kind of allows you to ignore the naysayers.
All right, we'll use a 7.
Before I was ever born, my maternal grandmother, my mother's mother, died in childbirth, becoming pregnant and giving birth less than a year after her last child had been born. And so she basically hemorrhaged to death. So always in the back of my mind is the fact that all statistics and all policies represent the realities of people that they affect.
There is there's another moment in this film I wanted you to talk about, because I want to play it, because I think it's one of the most sort of powerful moments in the film. There's this part where you hear a prayer and you see people gathered around praying. And then you sort of, I think the camera sort of comes out a bit, and then you realize this is clinic workers. They're saying a prayer. And it's such a spectacle. There are these people across the street. And there's this woman named Callie Chapman, and she's talking to a young girl who is scared, about to go through this procedure, feels uncertain, and Callie Chapman prays with her, gives her a kind of a blessing. And I want to play this moment, but I want to have you talk about that, because this religious part seems counterintuitive and it seems kind of surprising in some way.
So why are you crying?
I got through everything else. Mm. I got through my mama dying.
Mm. Well, you know what? I'm saying God that got you through all everything else you've been through. He haven't left you yet. He's still there. Father God, in the name of Jesus, Father God, give her peace, God. Father God, meet her, God, where she is. Father God, let her fully understand that you are God, and beside you there is no other. Father God, and we just praise and magnify you, because Father God, the course you can have peace that passeth all understanding. And for that, God, we do say thank you. These and all blessings are best in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you talk about that? That is a powerful, lovely moment from this film.
That is definitely one of my favorite scenes I've ever filmed in anything I've worked on. And it was even more striking to be in the room. It was just the three of us in that room. Callie Chapman is a minister, and she, presides over, she and her husband and her children are elders in a church in Alabama. And she really brings her ministry into her work at the clinic. So she is the attendant. She's one of the attendants, and she works with the young girl. She gives them counseling before and after abortion procedures. And, you know, what I really, really was so deeply affected by that is the God of Callie Chapman, the God of Dr. Parker, is a loving God. And, you know, that's the God I was taught about as a child, who acknowledges us in all of our imperfections and provides comfort. And, you know, you hear that young girl, and she has wrestled with her decision, but it's the right decision for her, and she talks about why. But when you hear her voice kind of crack, it's, you know, if you've ever had a child who's trying to hold it together and is trying to be brave, I think as a mother, I responded to the girl, and Callie responded to her as a mother and as a minister. And, you know, I think also for me, I was raised in the North, and we are private about our religion. Right. You don't, if you're from New York City, you don't lead with what church do you attend.
Right.
But in the South, religion is such a daily part of life. And I think so when Callie started praying over her, I was a little taken aback. That's such a personal thing. I would never presume to pray over somebody. And immediately, Shatima, who's the girl in the clip, relaxed.
Yeah.
I visibly saw her relax. And I thought, you know, what an incredible moment for her in a time of pain. Even if it's a right decision, it could be, you know, painful to have somebody loving. She's in a safe place with good medical care and somebody thinking about her as a person and helping her to move past something that was very difficult. So, you know, religion, how I taught was religion is something that's used for good and for peace. And I think that that's what Callie Chapman is a beautiful example of. And I think it's the same kind of expression in the prayer of the clinic workers. They use religion for strength. And their strength was, you know, they were really scared.
Yeah.
The group that was protesting and targeting the clinic that day is Operation Rescue.
Right.
Some of their members have
They've changed their name, but that's essentially what they are, right? Yeah.
They've changed their name, but it's the same group. It's
right.
The same people.
Yeah.
And they, you know, have people who have been convicted of crimes, of violence. So, you know, the clinic workers do not take any of this lightly. June Ayers, who's the clinic owner at that clinic, taught her daughter at age 4 to look under the car for bombs. So when you live with that kind of stress, but their natural instinct is to pray together. They all just kind of did it naturally. So I think, you know, it's also important to be, whatever your religious beliefs, to show that there is not a monolithic religious view of abortion in this country. And I think too often it's presented as if you are religious, you are anti-choice. And I did not find that to be the case, even in the South.
Let's talk about Marva Sadler. She's another great character, I have to say, in the film. Married and a mother of 6. And she has to leave her family to attend to these clinic services because, of course, these clinics are dwindling. And so she has to travel further and leave her family for these long extended periods of time. I want to play a moment from the film with Marva, but introduce us to Marva first.
When you're a documentary filmmaker, sometimes you meet people who just light up your life. Yeah. And Marva is one of those people. She is calm and relaxed and funny and passionate and fierce, all in one. And I love that she has six children, and then she gives a kind of knowing laugh that every mother will recognize. But, you know, one of the byproducts of the laws, particularly in Texas, which has one of the most onerous requirements about building facilities. So in Texas, the building regulations are really complicated and very precise. And Marva is the director of clinic operations for Whole Women's Health. Mm-hmm. They own many clinics. So part of what she does is she travels around to assure that her clinics are in compliance with these very strict procedures and rules. But also, because there is such a dwindling, as you say, number of clinic workers, sometimes she, you know, does assist the physicians. She's, you know, she's a medical personnel as well. She wears a lot of hats. And she does travel a lot. So, but I think what is common to Marva, to June Ayers, to Gloria Dalton, Dr. Parker, to all of these people on the front lines is their just resilient and resolute determination to keep going. And whatever is thrown at them, they keep going. But they see a lot, and it does take an emotional toll.
Here's Marva Sadler from the film Trapped.
When I started in abortion care, I had absolutely no idea that there was a fight going on about abortion. I applied for a job at Planned Parenthood of Waco. I'm thinking that I would work there until I found something that I wanted to do. And on my first day there at that job, I was rushed by protesters telling me that I shouldn't work there and that I was a baby killer and I was going to hell. And I think I was bit by the bug from that day forth. If these people were fighting against it, that somebody had to fight for it.
It's Marva Sadler from Dawn Porter's film Trapped. She directed, co-wrote, and co-produced the film, and you can see it tomorrow night at 7. We're screening it at the Rose Wagner Performing Arts Center in downtown Salt Lake City, part of our Through the Lens film series, our partnership with the Utah Film Center. We should mention Dr. Willie Parker is going to be on hand for a Q&A after the film. Seating is limited. You should get there early to get a seat. You can get all of the details on our website, radiowest.org. We'll take a break and be back in a moment. You're listening to Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Back now to our conversation with Dawn Porter. We're talking about her documentary, which premiered at this year's Sundance Film Festival. It's called Trapped. All right, so we were talking about Marva Sadler before the break, and there's this really powerful moment where she talks about this 13-year-old girl, a victim of rape, who had to drive 4 hours. She's at 20 weeks, and she's right on the cusp of the point at which it's not going to be possible for her to get this procedure. Now, she could drive to New Mexico, as Marva mentions, and spend $5,000 and get it there, and she'd have to spend 3 days. And she says, that's not going to happen. I know that's not going to happen. And so Marva talks about that the only way that she can see this young girl is if they have a certified nurse who has to administer anesthesia, and they can't find one because it's hard to find people. So explain what happens. She has to essentially say to this girl, I can't help you.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, this is a really all too common story that I saw so many times, and common in two respects. One, in I saw a just flabbergasting a number of children who were the products of rape who were coming to have a pregnancy terminated. I mean, I have no idea what's happening in this country, but I should not have seen as many 12 and 13 year olds and 11 year olds in abortion clinics as I saw. In addition to that, this young girl was coming from McAllen, Texas. McAllen is way in the southern tip of Texas. It's right on the border of Mexico. It's just, you know, 15-minute drive across the border into Mexico. That clinic in McAllen has opened and closed many times because of the Texas law. They're not an ambulatory surgical center. They're not able to provide abortions when that part of the law is in effect. And so that drive from McAllen, and I've made that drive many times, it's about 300 miles. It takes you many, many hours, and you also have to go through a border check. So this girl and her family were, you know, they were able. The other thing you have to understand is, you know, particularly a child may not even realize that there's a pregnancy. And so by the time they realize there's a pregnancy, they're scrambling to find a clinic. Well, if the clinic is closed, then you have to get on a list. It can be 3 or 4 weeks before you can find an appointment, let alone drive someplace. So she was at 20 weeks, I think, and a few days. At 21 weeks, the procedure is illegal in Texas. You'd have to leave the state. And that's what Marva's referring to. So Texas, part of the Texas law is that you have to have a nurse anesthesiologist on staff. It's very difficult to find those nurses, to book them with any regularity. Marva tries, you know, to do the jigsaw puzzle of moving staff around the different clinics. But on that day, they did not have one. And so this girl and her family, who had waited for weeks, had made a 5-hour trip, had done their counseling. There wasn't the medical personnel required by law, but also needed in this case, to do an abortion at that stage of pregnancy. And so her family, which was of very modest means, did not have $3,000 more to go and do, you know, a next trimester abortion. And, you know, people ask me all the time, what happened to that girl? I don't know. Marva doesn't know. Even if they did know, they couldn't tell me because of medical confidentiality. But I think it's, you know, her options are she could scrape together the money in 2 days, or she could try and self-abort, or she could have the child and hope that there's a place that would adopt or foster. But we don't know what happened to her.
Well, as Marva says, she says, I feel like it's a sentence to motherhood. We've essentially sentenced her to being a mother when she's not remotely ready for anything like that. Not the trauma of it, not the practical aspects of it, not anything of it at that point.
Right, at 13.
13, yeah, exactly. So I want to play another moment from Dr. Parker, because this is and this is conveyed in the film throughout. You said jigsaw puzzle. I think June calls it like a crossword puzzle. You have to work through all of the particular regulations that are out there and do these kinds of gymnastics. And then you have to – there's this these pamphlets that you see throughout clinics. I wanted to start there because you mentioned you had never really been to a clinic. And so I'm wondering, what did you notice when you went in? Because you've talked about this, being struck by the pamphlets and the language and the rhetoric, as you've put it, from these anti-abortion activists for these women who are coming in to get abortions.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that I love so much about documentary film is, you know, we don't script these. So you follow your character throughout their day. So, you know, my reaction is probably what a viewer's reaction is, which is, I'm just following him throughout his day. And then he starts, he says, well, you can watch me do this counseling session. So he starts to do the counseling session. And one of the things he's required by law to say to people, this was in Mississippi, is that abortion causes breast cancer. And then, you know, he follows it up and says there's no medical evidence. So the doctors are required to, you know, and this is another example of politicians and not medicine, of politics and not medicine, you know, kind of ruling the day. So imagine having your doctor giving you contradictory information, how confusing that would be. And also remember, a number of the women who are coming are uninsured. They're not seeing doctors on a regular basis. Many are very low income. And so you have quite a vulnerable population who's trying to sort through all of the different information that's being thrown at them. You know, and I think it shows the frustration of the physicians. I want to bring in one other commentary to this, which is, you know, you mentioned Utah, the fetal pain anesthesia. In addition, there are other states that also require the doctors by law to tell women that a fetus can feel pain at 20 weeks, despite the fact that this is contrary to the medical evidence. So there's a recent study that estimated that a good deal of the information in these pamphlets is medically inaccurate. Mm-hmm. So I want people to think about the situation. What if every time you went to your general practitioner, they gave you a pamphlet that was 40% medically inaccurate? That's what's happening in abortion clinics because of these political laws. But Dr. Parker is required to give this information in a quote-unquote counseling session, and then patients have to go and wait 24 hours to let all of this sink in before they can actually have the abortion procedure.
I'm Dr. Parker. We have information that the state has compiled in this packet of extra things, other things, information that you can know that might help you with your decision. You can take this if you want, but you don't have to. But I'm obligated by law to offer it to you. I'm required by law to tell you that by having an abortion, it can increase your risk for breast cancer. There's no scientific evidence to support that. Now, the state requires me to tell you that if you were having this procedure, there's the risk of complications. I think that's a good thing to know, the risk. The state requires me to tell you that you can have heavy bleeding that can be life-threatening and can require you to be transferred to the hospital and need a blood transfusion. If you're having bleeding that can only be controlled with removing your uterus, you'd have to have a hysterectomy and you lose your ability to have babies in the future. Those are all the risks associated, but guess what? Those are the exact same risks that's associated with having a baby. It is to say that you're not taking any extra health risk. So abortion is extremely safe.
Let's talk about, Don Porter, the stakes in all of this. There's one woman quite early in the film who she's an anti-abortion activist, and she says the pro-life movement has already won. Mm-hmm. So when you're in the process of this film, it seems like the arc of it is starting to shift. Obviously, Justice Scalia dies. Which could change the dynamic of the makeup of the court. What are the stakes now in terms of the 2016 elections? It seems like they're higher than they ever have been.
You know, the stakes are really high. I think there is something to the idea that the pro-life movement has won. And I mean that in this sense. The first and most evident is that our conversation about abortion is in the shadows. And that is, I think, due in large part to the anti-choice folks defining abortion as an issue of privacy and morality rather than medicine. And once you allow the conversation to solely happen in the shadows and it's about personal morality, I think you're missing huge components. And that's why you have laws like, you know, that are medically inaccurate being, distributed across America. The second thing is we've had so many abortion clinics close in this country. Think about the population that's accessing a public walk-in off the street abortion clinic. They're often uninsured. They're often very low income. As I said, 42% living below the poverty level. So those are the populations. Those are the people that were impacted first. And now we have a situation where more than half of the states in America have some form of target abortion clinics or regulations that they do not impose on other outpatient clinics. So in a large degree, despite the fact that abortion is still constitutional, and there's you know, we'll see what the Supreme Court says this June. The conversation has shifted away from medicine, where it should be, into this realm of personal morality. And I think that that's a huge victory for the anti-choice side. On the other hand, as you mentioned, we are at a critical choice point. People are becoming more aware. These laws have become so pervasive that people are starting to connect the dots. And that's where I hope Trapped comes in, is regardless of your views about abortion, you should care about how we make laws and about what the real world impact and about what information we disseminate in public. And that's what I would like people to talk about. If politicians were able to legally regulate abortion clinics, then so be it. That is our social compact. You know, we all must obey the law. I have a problem, though, when there's active misinformation that is being spread. And I think that there is no debate that the information is inaccurate. You know, we have the American College of Gynecologists and Obstetricians, the Journal of American Medicine, the Royal College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists. All of these groups say that these laws are not medically necessary. But yet, who are we listening to? An accountant in Utah or the Journal of American Medicine? And I think that that's troubling.
It's Dawn Porter. Directed, co-wrote, and co-produced the new documentary film Trapped, which you can see tomorrow night at 7. We're going to be screening it at the Rose Wagner Performing Arts Center in downtown Salt Lake City. It's part of our Through the Lens film series, our partnership with the Utah Film Center. Dr. Willie Parker, whom we talked about during this program, is going to be there on hand for a Q&A after the film. I said this before, seating is limited, so you'll need to get there early. You can get the details on our website, radiowest.org. Dawn Porter joined us today from a studio in San Francisco. Dawn, thank you very much for the time.
Thank you so much. And I want to say, you know, when we screened this film at Sundance and then we screened in downtown Salt Lake, the warm reception from the Salt Lake audience was just overwhelming. And it is so important to our clinic providers and to all the characters. So thank you so much for doing this and for rescreening in Salt Lake. It's a really important state for us to be in, so I really appreciate it.
Radio West is a production of KUER News, the program produced by Benjamin Bombard and Elaine Clark. I'm Doug Fabrizio.